Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance. Now that word should be wisdom. It's actually the same word as in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Logos, the Word. That in all, you are enriched in all utterance or wisdom and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye are come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The good Lord will add his own blessing to this portion of his word. In the city of Glasgow, there stands, right at the center of the city, Queen Street railway station. Now in the innocent, and I'm tempted to say ignorant days of my boyhood, I used to think that Queen Street station was one of the seven wonders of the world. If you've ever been to Queen Street, passing through Glasgow, you'll know that it really consists of two stations. One is built on top of the other. In those far-off days, 50 years ago I'm talking about now, passengers on certain routes had an option of travelling by what is known as the high-level line or the low-level line. It was in the days of steam engines, the pride and joy of many a father and many a son. You know the things I'm talking about? Those massive, dragon-like monsters that had to have a full-time fireman employed in shoveling coal into the furnace, in order, I may say, that they could belch steam out of their metallic nostrils and putrefy the air with eruptions of sparks and smoke from their chimneys. Now at Queen Street, if you had to travel low level, it could be an asthmatic's nightmare. I well remember the wooden stairs that had to be descended. And even as you went down, great clouds of filthy, sulfuric fumes came billowing up to meet you from the track below. And even when you boarded the train, you were transported along for miles, along dark tunnels. And it seemed to me that no matter how clean and well-groomed a traveller might have been when he boarded the train, once he had done a few miles on the low-level line, he had more black spots covering him than a pedigree Dalmatian. That was the price, part of the price, that had to be paid for low-level travelling. I've told you that there was another line in Queen Street. It was the high-level line. Now on those lines, it was pure air that billowed in when you opened the windows. And as you looked out through them, it was green fields and trees that caught the traveller's eye. There was just no comparison between traveling low level and traveling high level. Now, I want you to know something. That on the way to heaven, it is possible for saints to journey by one of two routes. The royal route to heaven, as planned by God for His people, is the high level way. He tells us in His word, through the prophet Isaiah, "And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it." Unless you think that that's only an Old Testament truth, hear the word of God from the New Testament scriptures. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the widows and fatherless in their distress, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. But some Christians, you know, have devised an alternative route to the highway that God has planned. Their route purports to start at the same station, which is the cross, but their route proceeds through subterranean tunnels, which give only occasional glimpses of the light. And when passengers who elect to travel to heaven that way arrive at their destination, they do so besmirched with the grime of this world. And I tell you, that was never God's intention. Never. It's plain from the reading of 1 Corinthians that at a very early stage in their journey to heaven, the control points on their track had been tampered with. And as a church, they were diverted from the route on which God had placed them through Paul, and they were hurtling along on the low-level line of human ideas. That's why the letter had to be written. If you were to go to Corinth today, one of the attractions that you would be directed to is a pillar that has been raised to the memory of a great Greek philosopher by the name of Diogenes, who actually lived for many years in the city of which we are talking. He lived in Corinth. Now, Diogenes had been quite literally bought by a wealthy Corinthian merchant. And he was bought for the express purpose of being tutor to that wealthy merchant's children. Because Diogenes was a brilliant intellectual. But like some others that have such a high degree of scholarship, this intellectual was also an eccentric. He did odd things. For a start, he lived in a tub. A great earthenware jar. Really, it had been the possession of the temple of Cybele. And he lived in it. And he lived in self-imposed austerity and frugality. He lived on very little. And yet men of all ranks and from all quarters of the civilized world came to Diogenes to seek his advice. Alexander the Great, who also lived at Corinth for a while, said on one occasion, "If I were not Alexander, I would like to be Diogenes. Now, there was a time when this eccentric genius was seen wandering round the streets of the city in broad daylight with a lighted lantern. And he was followed by crowds of people who were laughing at him because it looked as if he were searching for something. And at last someone in the laughing crowd shouted out, "Diogenes, what are you looking for?" And back came his reply, "I am looking for an honest man." An honest man. Well, I want to tell you something. 400 years after Diogenes was dead and buried, there came one day to Corinth an honest man. And that honest man was the servant of Jesus Christ, Paul the Apostle. And this honest man knew exactly the nature of the many mistakes that were being made in this Corinthian church. And no one was going to prevent this honest man from putting on record what God revealed to him by way of correction for these mistakes. The whole point of the letter is that he is going to raise, with God's help, the standard of Christian practice in Corinth. He's going to reroute this church along lines that are to the glory of God. Of course, he was misunderstood then. And I'll tell you something else. He continues to be misunderstood today in assemblies that are making the same mistakes as the Corinthians made. He's still misunderstood. People then and now seem hurt by the counsel, the divine counsel, which Paul imparts. But I want us to learn tonight, right early in our studies here, that the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And Paul is our friend tonight. Paul's sole intention in dealing with the Corinthians, as he did, was to reroute them, as I've said, in ways that would be for their good and God's glory. He was teaching them, in all honesty, the more excellent way to heaven. So it's not Paul who is the enemy of the truth this evening. It is Paul's critics. They are the enemies of the truth. Last week in our very first study, I presented to you a great deal of background material linking up Acts chapter 18 and Paul's introduction to that city with this letter. We could, if I didn't, we're doing it now, we could call that talk the Corinthian Canvas. And tonight, as we take up these first 9 verses of the actual letter, which most expositors, you will find, call the salutation, I want us to write over them a shorter word. Starters. Starters. Now, these 9 verses that we've read automatically divide themselves into 2 unequal parts. The first part consists of the first 3 verses. And over these we can write 3 points of introduction. And then in the balance of the section, from verses 4 to 9, we can write over these 4 points of instruction. 3 points of introduction. 4 points of instruction. Well, now let's come to the 3 points of introduction. In verse 1, you will find that the servant is a divine ambassador. In verse 2, you will find the assembly is a divine association. And in verse 3, you will find that grace and peace are divine allocations. Let's deal with these first. Verse 1, the servant is a divine ambassador. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now, if there was one thing that Paul knew when he sat down to write this letter, it was this, that there were at Corinth carnal Christians who were going to resent his attempts to reestablish godly order in that assembly. See, the tragedy is that when things go off the rails in a church, that becomes the norm for the church. And there were people who were accepting the lower level as the authentic mode of Christian worship. And of course, Paul could never accept that. Now, when a man's ministry is resented, as Paul's was, it's an old device of the devil's to call that man's credentials into question. You get a preacher who's preaching fearlessly the truth, and I'll tell you, you will find people that are out to do him down. We have them in this church. Now, they were going to sneer the character of Paul and the quality of his ministry. Now, in chapter 9, at verse 1, Paul echoes the innuendos that some Corinthians were propagating about him. And not only were some of them propagating it, but alas, there were other people, and you always find them, who were swallowing the lies that others were propagating. That's a tragedy of the with this sort of trouble. One person sees it, and another person swallows it. And what were these innuendos? Well, the principal one was this. Paul gives us it 9:1. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" There were people that just did not believe and would not accept that Paul was an apostle. That's a sample of the rumors that were circulating around this meeting in Corinth. Now, Paul, eventually, given time, by the time we get to the end of the letter, Paul answers these charges in a devastating fashion. He shot not only the feet from these people, but he shot the legs off them as well. But even as early as verse 1, Paul justifies his apostleship, and he does so by using that one word, the word called. I want you to notice that word. It's a very important one. Called to be an apostle. He only describes himself on one other occasion like this, and that's in Romans. But he says here, he is called to be an apostle. Now, that word called is actually a legal expression. It comes from the law courts. It means to receive a summons from a higher authority. For instance, if a man commits an offense, the law arrests him, summonses him, and dictates a suitable sentence upon that man. Now, all of these ideas lie in this word called. Paul is saying, by using this one word, he's saying, I had no personal notion of ever being an apostle of Jesus Christ. I was actually persecuting his church. But one day, outside Damascus, a higher authority arrested me, and I have been summonsed by Jesus Christ, and I have been sentenced by Jesus Christ to make him known throughout the wide world. He became a divine ambassador. Now, it's interesting to notice that he couples with himself the name of Sosthenes. Now, I pointed out last week, not in great length, but I did refer to it, that when Paul first arrived in Corinth, according to Acts 18, Sosthenes, this man, was the ruler of the Corinthian synagogue. And he actually led a revolt of the Jews against what Paul was teaching. But that revolt backfired. It's very difficult to see it in the Authorized Version. You would need to get a hold of a revised version to see the full impact of Acts 18. What happened was this. Sosthenes led the Jews in open revolt against Paul. He took a squad of Jews to the judgment seat of Gallio. But he didn't reckon on the fact, as the Bible says, that Gallio cared for none of these things. Gallio wasn't going to get himself involved in any religious argument. Now, when Gallio refused to support Sosthenes in his dispute with Paul, the people, the Greeks, Greek Jews, whom Sosthenes had led to the judgment seat, they turned on Sosthenes, and he was beaten up. Right there, the Bible says, before the judgment seat, his own followers revolted against him. But now this man who was Paul's one-time opponent is now a staunch supporter and companion. If you ask me for an explanation, I would say that Paul intervened when his followers turned on Sosthenes. I'm sure that Paul showed him every kindness. At any rate, his conversion is absolutely a certainty. Sosthenes, like Paul, had been arrested by Jesus Christ and had become summonsed, or had been summonsed to become a servant. But in verse 2, we are introduced to the church as a divine association. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now there are three things here about the church. We see the dignity of the church. We see the sanctity of the church. And we can see the unity of the church. The dignity of the church is seen in that it is called the church of God. And that tells me that I cannot treat the church as I like. I cannot come to church dressed as I like. Nor can I behave in the church in any old way that I like. For it's not my church. It is the church of God. Church of God. That's its dignity. Then we have the sanctity of the church. It's specifically stated here. The church consists of people who are in Christ. They are made holy, not by their own efforts, but because grace has put them into, quite literally, into Jesus Christ. And that act of God entitles such people who are in Christ to be called saints. They are called saints because they are saints, separated by God from the mass of humanity. Now let it be clear that not all who attend churches are in the church. Only those who are in Christ are in the church. And then you'll notice the unity of the church. It was not confined to Corinth. Paul makes that abundantly plain here. He says, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. There are different groups today who call themselves by this denominational tag, Church of God. One group with that name, irrespective of what it now professes, for there seems to be doubts about what it now teaches. But irrespective of that, It was founded on a lie. It was founded on a denial of the eternal sonship of Christ. It was founded on Unitarian dogmas. And there is another group differing substantially from the first group, and they limit the scope of fellowship to only those who will bow to their concept of church order, ignoring in practice the scope of this verse. Now, these two groups that boast the title Church of God are least like the Church of God. The first one, because it ignores God's light. And the second, because it ignores God's love. And in any case, no denominational tag whatever is required by any group of Christians. Now, the third point of introduction is that grace and peace are divine allocations, benefits allocated by God upon His children. Grace is the root of these blessings, and peace is the fruit of these blessings. So we have three points of introduction. The servant is a divine ambassador. The assembly is a divine association. And grace and peace are divine allocations. When we go down through our verses to verse 4, reading on to verse 9, we find four points of instruction. There is in verses 4 and 5 the grace that enriches their lives. In verses 6 and 7, there are the gifts that ensnared their lives. In verses 7 and 8, there's the goal that engaged their lives. And in verse 9, there is the God that enlisted their lives. Now, a few minutes in each of these. Look at the grace that enriched their lives. Verse 4 says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him in all wisdom and in all knowledge. You know, we make a sad mistake when we limit God's grace to the saving of our souls. Of course, our souls are saved by the grace of God. But that experience has to be viewed only as a beginning. For the true Christian is going to progress in such a fashion that he will allow grace to refine his life. We are told here he will acquire wisdom. We are also told he will pursue knowledge by the grace of God. And the whole of our personalities are going to be made wealthy, for that's what the word enriched means. We are going to be made wealthy by a lavish application of the grace of God if we will allow Him. You see, it's possible for a Christian to remain financially poor. But a Christian in God's hands, receiving God's grace, will find it impossible not to gain qualities of character that cannot be purchased with the currency of this world. You tell me tonight, who can buy love? And what will you give in exchange for faith? And with what will you purchase the peace of God that passeth all understanding, garrisoning your heart and mind day by day? And who can buy honor? Or what will you give for a tender heart? These things are not to be obtained in the currency of this world. But I tell you, the life that is committed to Jesus Christ will find these things bestowed upon it in great enrichment. That's what the grace of God can do. It refines our speech. I remember once when I came here, 13 years ago, you'd hardly believe it, I was asked to visit a man who got the name of being a Christian. I went into his shop, and the things I heard, he didn't know me. The way he addressed his employees, it was disgusting. Tell you this, grace had never touched his life. Never. Grace purifies our speech. It will soften our features. It will tenderize our hearts. It will cleanse our thoughts. Paul says, ye are enriched in everything by this grace of God. How much do we know about it? The grace that enriches our lives. But then here we see in verse 7 a little about the gifts that ensnared the Corinthians' lives. Verse 7 says that the Corinthians, ye come behind in no gift. I remember once seeing a missionary letter, and it was in reply to a gift that the missionaries had received. And this was the text at the top of it. Ye come behind in no gift. Well, I want to tell you something. That's not what the verse means. It has got nothing to do with gifts that were given to anybody by the Corinthians. It's got nothing to do with gifts that they discharged. Nothing to do with that. The word gift here is the word charisma, as in charismatic. We are going to be speaking a great deal in this letter about the gifts of the Spirit. There's a lot said about it. And this is the first mention of those gifts. They are gifts which the risen head, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, bestowed upon the Corinthian church. Spiritual gifts, which God grants to every believer. Now, there are many such gifts. There's a list of them in Romans chapter 12. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, that's a gift. Let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, that's a gift. Or teaching, that's another gift. Or exhorting, that's another gift. Or giving, says the apostle, that's another gift. Or mercy, he says. It's a whole list of gifts given in Romans chapter 12. These come under the gifts that he's talking about. You can't come behind in none of these gifts. They had ministering brethren, they had teachers, they were liberal. And they were merciful. They had these gifts. Then there's another list of gifts, of course, given in 1 Corinthians 12, this very letter. For to one, says Paul, is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. And what Paul is saying in verse 7 is that the Corinthians were no exception. Just as other churches had been given gifts, the church at Corinth also had its quota. But when you read this letter, these gifts were not given to ensnare the Corinthians, not at all. They were given to help the church in its worship and its witness. But the tragedy was that in this assembly, they emphasized not the list of gifts that I've quoted to you. They emphasized only certain gifts. They laid stress upon the demonstrative gifts, like tongues, and they neglected other gifts that were vitally important. They ignored them altogether. And so, in that sense, they became unbalanced. They remained immature and childish. It's not my explanation. It is Paul's. He tells them here, why don't you grow up? We'll come to it by and by. because of their false emphasis, they were immature, and the church deteriorated as an assembly because they allowed a limited number of gifts to ensnare them. Now, a lot more is going to be said about that by and by, so we can afford tonight to pass on to just a word about the goal that engaged their lives. You'll notice that twice over, in verse 7 and verse 8, the second coming of Christ is referred to. Now, this is the incentive that makes me invest whatever gift God has given me. The second advent of Christ. For then, my work's going to be scrutinized, and it will either be publicly rewarded or it will be publicly rejected, as we'll discover later on in this letter, burned up like wood, hay, and stubble, or surviving like gold and silver and precious stones. Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that is the goal that should engage all of us, as it ought to have engaged the Christians at Corinth. Paul brings it to their attention twice over. Now, finally, we have the God who enlisted their lives. You will see at verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thought earlier on about Paul being called. Now we learn here that every true believer is similarly called. And the God who calls is a faithful God. And he is going to keep those whom he calls. He'll keep them until the second coming of his Son. But in the meantime, he wants us to be in fellowship. Now that, as we well know from our studies not too long ago in the Gospel of John, fellowship means partnership. But we are not in this partnership as equal partners with God. And it's time some of us realize this. We are not in this partnership as equal partners with God. If you look at verses 7, 8, and 9, you will see that the Master is given a very full and a very special title. In each of these three verses, he is called Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's who he is. In our fellowship or partnership with Christ, he must be obeyed. For who he is the Lord. We are not equal partners. We are subject to the Lord. This is what strikes at the root of all the mistakes that this church was making. Some of them were doing this. Others of them were doing that. And then they would try the next thing, until they were meeting in conditions that were chaotic and very near to uproar. All because they did not recognize Jesus Christ as Lord. His discipline was not being enforced, and his counsel was not being sought, as we saw last week. Even when they wrote to Paul, they cheated him. They didn't tell him about the things that were really the source of trouble. They engaged his mind with trivialities and ignored the big blunders. And every man in this church, and every woman in this church, so it would seem, was doing that which was right in their own eyes. Now that's not owning Jesus Christ as Lord. And that will never do in any assembly, whether it's in the 5th century or in the 20th century. In a true fellowship of the Spirit, Jesus Christ is Lord. May the Lord bless his word.